everybody, and welcome back to I Just Want to Talk About the Bible. If this is your first time joining us, let me introduce myself. My name is Christian Keeter, and I am on staff at an international discipleship ministry called Mentoring Men for the Master, which is based out of North Carolina, which is where I live, along with my beautiful wife and our two wonderful daughters. So today we are wrapping up a brief series called Abide, and like last week, what I'm going to do is I'm going to insert the audio recording from when I taught this in person at the ministry that I'm on staff with, Mentoring Men. And so there'll be a few things here or there that you can tell that this was spoken in a different context and just to a group of people and not just a typical podcast, like I'm, as though we're talking like right now. But still, I just wanted to go ahead and upload it and pass it along to you guys. So I hope that it encourages you and that the Lord uses it to bless you. And I'll pop back in here at the end. All right, let's get started. So today we are wrapping up the second part of a very brief series that we've called Abide. And so if you missed last week's, I would definitely encourage you to go back and listen to it so that this makes more sense, although I'll do my very best to do a brief, very brief recap right now. So last week we spent the entire time in John 15, looking specifically at verses 1 through 11, and we saw that a key word that appeared over and over and over again in that passage was the word abide. It appeared 10 times just between verses 4 and 10. So as I said last week, if a word appears 4 times in that many verses, or I'm sorry, appears 10 times in that many verses, it's an important word, and we should probably look into it. And so the word abide, it is the Greek word meno, M-E-N-O, and it carries the idea of dwelling, living, taking up permanent residence, not departing. We use the word abide like this today, right? If you abide, it means like this is where I remain, this is where I live. And so what we looked at was that Jesus was commanding the 11, the disciples who were with him, abide in me. Abide in me. And whenever the word abide is used with regards to another person, like Jesus is saying, abide in me, it carries the idea of fellowship and intimacy. Remain with me. Do not depart from me. Stay with me. It's reasonable. This makes sense, right? And so we asked the question last week, is somebody automatically abiding in Christ because they're born again? No. And how do we know that? Because Jesus said in John 15:3, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And then in the next verse, verse 4 of John 15, he says, abide in me. So that means if they automatically were abiding simply by virtue of being clean, spiritually speaking, then Jesus didn't need to tell them to do that. So the very fact that he commanded them, abide in me, shows that we can possibly not practically abide in him. We talked about, and again, I do want to reteach the lesson, but I'm not going to reteach the lesson. We talked about for those who are truly born again, if we are not practically abiding in Christ, the Lord will discipline us lovingly back into fellowship with him. Hebrews 12, anyone who does not receive the discipline of the Lord does not belong to him. I just want to make sure there's no cracks in the wall, because somebody could hear one thing I'm saying and be like, heresy! And so, no, I'm not doing that, but I'm just trying to be faithful to the text. And so then, in fact, let me just really quickly read the summary that we ended on last week. The summary of last week's lesson, I had it broken down into a couple of categories. The first was talking about John 15, 1 through 11, was what were we commanded to do in this passage? And it was to abide in Christ. Abide in me, and I in you. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. Abide in my love, over and over again in this passage. So what are the results of abiding in Christ? From John 15, it says we'll bear much fruit, verses 4 and 5. In verse 7, it says we'll be answered prayer. Because if we're abiding in Christ, our will is going to be lining up with his. And amen. Yeah, the Bible says in 1 John that if we pray according to his will, we have what we've asked. Another one, it says, overabundant joy. He said in verse 11, I have said these things to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. That's the joy that comes as a result of abiding in Christ. And then in verse 10, it says intimacy with the Lord, being close to Jesus. He said, let me reread John 15, 9 and 10. Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so we see, how do we abide in Christ? And from John 15, 1 through 11, two of the big ways we see, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. And so meditating on the word of God is one of the big ways, practically speaking, what it looks like is I'm going to store it in my head, you know? It's like we said in the Bible pledge, or I'm going to know it in my head, store it in my heart. There, I just messed it up right there, and so fears do come true. But so my point is simply, how do we do this? By meditating on the word of God, and then by obeying him. By obeying him. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In John 14, he said in verses 21 and 23, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will manifest myself to him. And so one of the big points from the message from last week was, obedience leads to intimacy. If you want your walk with Jesus to be real and vibrant and living, that's impossible outside the context of obeying him. He's not going to bless disobedience. One of my pastors said, and I read this last week, I'm going to read it again. He says, when you ignore God's instructions, don't expect to receive his blessing. It was good. It's a good word. And so, if we're not obeying, then we're not abiding. Obedience leads to intimacy. And I ended last week with a famous quote from Augustine, which he said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. And my argument was, every single one of us wants to abide in Christ, whether we realize it or not. We do. A lot of times we think we just want the byproducts of it. I just want joy. I just want peace. I just want fulfillment. I just want X, Y, and Z. But those are simply byproducts of abiding in Christ. Like it said in Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Joy is found in his presence, not elsewhere. And so if we seek things like joy, peace, fulfillment in and of themselves, then we're going to be left wanting. It's never going to quite hit it because it's only found in the context of a relationship with Jesus. And so where we ended last week, to wrap up the introduction, would be if obedience leads to intimacy, and obedience is a indispensable component in abiding in Christ, then this introduces the daily need, weekly need, hourly need, whatever, of repentance. Because as we walk with the Lord, we will see areas of our lives that do not line up with his word. And when we see that, we need to repent. Now, I realize that repentance is everybody's favorite subject. You know, oh great, he's going to tell me what I'm doing wrong for an hour. Let's just leave. No, but it's not that. For those of us who are really sincere in our walk with the Lord, this is going to be encouraging. Because this is going to unlock like the next level of your faith. If you know somebody who has this vibrant, living, incredible relationship with Jesus that you want to emulate, I can guarantee you they're obeying him. Because the disobedient Christian is miserable. And we look for physical circumstances to blame our misery on, but it's really just because the Spirit of God is grieved in our hearts. I better stop before I start preaching a completely different message here. So picking up from that point, go ahead and open your Bibles to John 13. We briefly touched on this passage last week, and I'm going to do a similar thing that I did where we're going to go verse by verse through this passage, but I'm not going to take as much time because there's one particular thing I want us to see from this passage. John 13. So I did a little bit of work last week explaining the context of this. John 13 through 17 is one unit. In the gospel, according to John, Jesus' public ministry ends in John 12. That's the end of the public ministry. John 11, he raises Lazarus. John 12, he goes to Bethany where he's anointed and everything. But then John 13, it is this intimate conversation beginning at the Last Supper. And this conversation runs and that he's having with his 12 disciples and then 11 after Judas leaves until he gets to Gethsemane where he prays and is betrayed. So if you think about it, John 13 through 20, or John 13 through, I guess, like 20, the crucifixion, all takes place in a very short span of time. It's a lot of chapters, but it's all the night before his crucifixion, then through the night into his crucifixion the next day. But John 13, Judas has not left yet, and they have not yet risen from the Last Supper. This is right when they go into the upper room. So let's start in John 13:1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So, pause. Jesus knows his hour is coming. He's getting ready to depart. He knows his death, burial, resurrection, ascension is imminent, and that's what he's saying. His hour has come to depart out of the world and go back to the Father. I was one time talking to a guy years ago, and he was not a believer, but we would have some interesting spiritual conversations. He thought critically and was interested in the truth. And like, he wasn't critical, but he thought critically. And I appreciated that, because you can work with that. You know, it's like, okay, let's have conversations. You're sincere and you want to know the truth. You're just not convinced of anything yet. And so as we were talking about Jesus, as we very frequently did, he made some sort of passing statement about Jesus not knowing what was going to happen to him. And he believed this. And I was like, no, man. I'm like, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. Like, he knew about that his crucifixion. He was not caught off guard at all. And in John 10, 18, he said, No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And so this is very, very important. So Jesus is fully aware of what's going on. Jesus is aware of what's going to happen, which makes this last conversation he's having with his disciples even more important. It's like, these are the last things he chose to do and to say with his disciples before his death and resurrection. So verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Let's pause once more. I know I just stopped halfway through a sentence and it drives me crazy, but we'll pick back up from there. But just recapping what I said about Judas last week is, remember, Judas is not a victim. Judas is not the victim of fate. Sometimes we can feel sorry for Judas, being like, oh, that, you know, he was just the son of destruction. He was just chosen for the task. And, you know, it was said of him, it would have been better if he had never been born, and I feel sorry for him. But that's actually a misunderstanding, and it's not taking into consideration any of the other parts of the gospel according to John. In John 6, which is very early in the gospel of John, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus said about Judas, or he says to the 12, he said, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? This is very early. And so it's not like Judas was sincere his entire life, but then boom, all of a sudden, you know, switch flipped. What Judas did when he betrayed Jesus was the culmination of who he already was. It was who he already was. It was like the natural outcome of who he already was. Last week we talked about how in John 12, when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with the ointment and then wiped his feet with her hair, Judas got mad and said, this could have been sold for 300 denarii, a large sum of money, and given to the poor. And then John includes this detail. He says he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he used to help himself to the money bag, because he was a thief. Judas was the treasurer for the 12. He carried the money bag, but he would steal from it. It explicitly says that, John 12, 6, 4 through 6, yep. And so the point of me saying this is because this is important. It's not just, oh, that's fun information. It's like, no, this is reflective on the character of God. Because the way that Judas is portrayed a lot of times is that God just like turned him into a marionette and forced him to do this to accomplish his purposes. No, Jesus chose the 12, and Jesus knew from the beginning who was going to betray him, but at no point was Judas forced to do what he did. This is just who he was. Amen. Very important, because that has serious implications on the character of God. So, I'm going to start at the beginning of verse 2 and read through 5. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So, it says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. This is talking about Jesus' exaltation. So what does Jesus do with this knowledge that all things have been put into his hands? He humbles himself and takes the position of a servant and starts washing the feet of the disciples. Another way of thinking about this is Jesus, knowing that all things had been placed under their feet, got down and washed theirs. And this shows us what the Lord is like. That's what God is like. you know, although he is the most high, you know, high and lifted up, exalted, he took the lowest position that nobody else was even willing to take. And he began to wash their feet. And how humiliating of a task this would have been is reflected by how Peter gets embarrassed in a minute. If it weren't otherwise, you'd just be like, oh, Jesus is teaching us something else. This is cool. No, Peter was humiliated. And you don't hear a word from the other 11 this whole time. And so there's almost this sense of like, what do we say? You know? But Peter was embarrassed. So before we read the next verses, so Jesus gets up, he washes their feet, he does this thing that we're really familiar with. Fun detail that's actually from the gospel according to Luke. In Luke 22, 24 through 27, it says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So they're arguing who's the best, right? And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. The context for that is the Last Supper. We don't get that detail in John, but we get that in Luke. So at the Last Supper, the disciples are arguing over which one of them is the greatest. Then Jesus uses this illustration where he says, who's greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I'm among you as the one who serves. And he's just completely flipping because they know he's the greatest there. He's completely inverting their idea of greatness. That greatness is not lifting yourself up, it's actually lowering yourself. And so then I'm guessing chronologically this happened before he washed their feet, because that would just be ridiculous for them to do after he washed their feet. Yeah. But then again, sometimes you're reading the Bible and you're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe they did that. And then you look in the mirror and you're like, oh my gosh, that's me. But so they're arguing over who's the greatest, and Jesus takes the form of the servant, starts washing their feet. Now, this is very important. When we think about Jesus washing people's feet, we typically think about that, okay, this is an object lesson. He's teaching us one thing here. Jesus is clearly and explicitly teaching two lessons by washing their feet. He's using the same image, foot washing, to teach two lessons. The first line, the lesson, well, before I say that, one of the lessons has to do with our relationship between us and God, and the other one has to do with our relationship between me and you, each other. And so we typically only think that this lesson that he's teaching them has to do between each other, and that is part of it. I'm going to skip verses 6 to 11 for a minute, and I'm going to come back to that because that's what we're going to be focusing on. But this is where we oftentimes go. Beginning at verse 12, it says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so Jesus does say, I've given you an example on how you are to interact with one another. That's absolutely there. And so practically speaking, as far as washing another believer's feet, what does that mean? It means there's no task too low for me to do for the benefit of another. And actually, it carries, I believe, the component of helping other believers get sin out of their life. Because you're going to see that dirt is a symbol for sin. And so, yeah, I will lower myself to do anything to benefit another person, but it's also, as my, you know, as a brother in Christ, I'm concerned about what can I do to help a person get the dirt off their feet, get the sin out of their life. And so, again, that's normally how we think about it. We're like, wow, that was a powerful object lesson. Jesus showed how humble he was. But there's another lesson that's in this passage, a spiritual lesson that's clearly seen in verses 6 through 11. So let's rewind and go back to verse 6. So Jesus is washing their feet. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not now understand. You don't understand now. But afterward, you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. So obviously Peter's a little uncomfortable, reasonably. Jesus answered him, listen to this, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. It's interesting. Moving on. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. if that's the case, then okay. And it's almost like, wrong again, Peter. But Jesus said to him, listen closely to the words here. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. Remember, Judas is still here. Jesus washed Judas's feet. Jesus washed the very feet that were about to get dirty again, going to betray him. And as a side note, by the way, guys, whenever Jesus says, one of you will betray me, the fact that they didn't immediately say, oh, it's Judas. The fact that they were like, well, who is it? That shows that Jesus loved Judas, just treated him with the same sort of way that he did the other 11. The exact same way. Even knowing from the beginning that that was going to be the one who betrayed him. It wasn't like, oh, you know, there's always been some kind of weird going on with him and Judas. No, but rather they're like, is it me? You know, and so, but that's just really instructive. That's really instructive for us on how we interact with the people who hate us. Is it not? Wash their feet. Anyways, so you can see from these verses here that the interpretation that this is just an object lesson for how we are to interact with one another doesn't work. What does that have to do with being completely clean? What does that have to do with the one who has bathed does not need to wash? What does that have to do with having no share with Jesus? He taught them, he used it as an object lesson to teach them how to love one another, but he also used it as an object lesson to talk about his atoning work. Listen to it again. Verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. This is obviously not talking physically here. He is using this physical act as a spiritual illustration. And you know how you know that? Who takes one bath in their lifetime? If we're like, this is physical, then why would he say the one who has bathed is completely clean? It's like, no, I hope you guys take more than one bath in your whole life. And so we realize that this is a spiritual thing that he's teaching us here about his atoning work where he's cleansing us. And this is strengthened and proven by the fact that in John 15 from last week where he says, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remember that? The word being the message of the gospel. We did some work showing that. The word clean is katharos. It's the Greek word. It's the exact same word here. Jesus is teaching the same thing here in John 13, 10 and whatnot that he was teaching in John 15, 2 and 3, where he says, yes, you're going to be pruned, but you're already clean. You're going to be pruned, but you're already clean. Same thing. You're already clean, but your feet get dirty and they need to be washed. Does that make sense? Are we all on the same page here? Because this is important. Good. So, what was Jesus communicating by saying that? What do you guys think? When he said the one who is bathed, or the one who is washed does not need to bathe, but or vice versa, but is completely clean, except for his feet. What was Jesus communicating?
Your salvation's eternal.
Okay. Yeah. And then, okay, absolutely, yeah, completely clean. Good, good. He says, you believe in Christ, but essentially your feet get dirty as you walk throughout the world and you need to repent. And that's it. Interestingly enough, I quoted out of the famous husband and wives passage out of Ephesians 5 last week to talk about how we see, because we think about that as the husband and wives passage. It's actually the Jesus and church passage, and then we're shown to copy their behavior. It's like, okay, this is how Jesus interacts with the church. This is how the husband is supposed to interact with the wives and vice versa. You know, this is just an image. And so we can learn a lot about just how Jesus interacts with us as the body of Christ by looking at that. And so listen to this. Thinking about, again, the illustration of water being cleansing. Husbands, love your wives. This is Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so we have this image here of a figurative washing that's washing away sin. It's the same truth being communicated here. Dirt on the feet is an image for sin. Now, some of you may say, well, Christian, if that's the case, he washed Judas's feet. Then how does that work? Doesn't that break down because Judas got his feet washed. And so how is, and so I appreciate you thinking like that. Think critically. It's always good to think critically. Yes, Jesus washed Judas's feet, but Jesus said he is not clean. Judas was only, like I said, there's two lessons in this. One is spiritual. One is also just kind of physical, how believers interact with one another. Only one of the lessons applied to Judas here. And it was, this is how you treat one another. Because it says explicitly, Judas was not clean. He said, and you are clean. The word you is plural. I wish that sometimes the Bible translators would just, I wish a Bible translator from the South would make a translation. So they'd put y'all in there. Because that would be so helpful. Because a lot of times it'll say you, and there'll be a little footnote that'll be like, the word you here is plural. And I'm like, I wish that was clear. Yo, so it's like, he says, you know, and y'all are clean, but not every one of y'all. You know, not to be irreverent, but that helps us to wrap our mind around what's being said here. Judas was not clean. It wasn't that he was clean and then lost it. Judas was not clean. Again, I'm not, go back and listen to last week when we talked about verse 2 in John 15. We spent a whole bunch of time on that. And so, at this point, it's very important for us to talk about very briefly what people have historically called positional versus practical holiness, which I'm sure you guys have probably heard these terms before. Positional holiness refers to our position before God. Practical holiness refers to kind of the here and now day-to-day life. So positionally, the second you become a Christian, the second you're born again, the second you are a Jesus follower, you are 100% clean, period. No ifs, ands, or buts. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And again, the reason why I use so many scriptures is because just because I have a microphone doesn't mean you should trust me. If you don't get anything else, just because someone is on a stage and has a microphone does not mean they're, search the Bible. And that's why I'm just trying to help do that for you by giving you so many scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. If somebody is born again and then 2 seconds later dies, the only thing they're going to hear is you are righteous in Christ because you were born again. Again, we looked at that last week. What saves you? What does not save you? You know, and so it's, you know, those who, and the entire gospel, according to John, as we saw in John 20, 30, and 31, John said, I wrote these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And by believing in him, have life in his name. Yeah, it's faith. So it's, you know, faith, trust, belief in Jesus is what saves, not, you know, and so, but positionally, we are pure before the Lord. However, in the here and now, practically speaking, we still wrestle with sin. We still wrestle with the flesh, which is, we don't even know what to do with the flesh. We're like, yeah, it's kind of me, but it's not me anymore, but he's still there. And the Bible says he's dead, but he's not really, doesn't seem dead, you know, and so we don't even know what to do with the flesh as far as when we talk about it, but we still wrestle with sin, and we still stumble, and we still fall. And so this introduces the need for ongoing repentance in our lives. In the John 13 passage we just looked at, I find it interesting that who washed their feet? Jesus did. Likewise, whenever I see that I've gone astray, or there's some sin in my life, the first thing I need to do is say, Jesus, please wash my feet. I'm not afraid I lost my salvation. That's not my fear, but I'm afraid I lost intimacy with you. Amen. And, you know, you could say, well, you know, Christian, I mean, if I'm saved, then, you know, why worry that much about it? No person who's truly born again can enjoy sin indefinitely. You can have seasons of being, you know, of struggling and things like that, but you're going to be miserable. You're going to be miserable. And again, like I said in Hebrews 12, if you don't experience the discipline of the Lord, it says you're not his child anyways. And so, yeah, so it's just practically speaking. But furthermore, just, I mean, you won't have any impact for the kingdom of God. You'll forsake your joy and your peace and all these things. So much will be lost. And like I said, the greatest thing you want, whether you realize it or not, is intimacy with Jesus. And if you're not obeying, then you're not abiding. So this is all connected. This is the same message as last week. It's just 2 weeks talking about the same subject. So what is repentance? In Matthew 4:17, which is one of the memory verses for this week, Jesus had just come out of the wilderness. He was baptized, and immediately the Spirit led him in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. He emerged victorious, obviously. He comes back. The first words of his public ministry are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. In Luke 13, 1 through 5, Luke 13 isn't a passage you hear talked about that much, just because it's like, well, you'll hear why in a second. So there were two incidents that happened in Jesus' day. I'll just read it and then we'll talk about it. Luke 13, 1 through 5, "There were some present at that time who told him," who told Jesus, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Okay. Like, as far as I know, we don't have any other information about this, but this is evidently something that happened in the time that Pilate, who, again, by the way, Pilate, we kind of do the whole Judas effect as well. We're like, poor, poor Pilate. He was just put in a difficult position. Pilate was apparently pretty brutal. So I don't know if there was some sort of uprising, he was trying to stop a riot or something like this, but whatever happened, evidently Pilate sent a cohort of troops, I'm guessing, or I don't know if he came himself, but it says that there were some Galileans who Pilate had killed, and then he mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrificial offerings. Brutal. Like, my goodness. So there are some people that approach Jesus and kind of bring this up to him. And Jesus answered them. He said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so there are these two incidents. One's a freak accident. In Jerusalem, there's this Tower of Siloam, collapses, kills 18 people. Then in Galilee, there's these Jews that get killed, and their blood gets mixed with the sacrificial offering. Brutal way to die. And so that Jesus is dispelling a common belief of the day, which is all negative circumstances are divine punishment. It was a common belief in that day that, oh, if something bad is happening to you, then God must be upset. Now, let me be clear. There is a category for that. Again, we've talked about the discipline of the Lord. The Lord certainly allows things to happen to punish or discipline sin, depending on the circumstance, obviously. But what I'm saying is that's not a one-to-one ratio. Job's friends made the exact same mistake. I should probably put friends in quotes. And so they come along and they're like, "Job, your life is really bad. I know you're in a lot of pain, but we've come to make you feel worse." And so basically they're like, "You must have sinned. This is your fault. This is your fault." He's like, I haven't done anything wrong. And so for chapter upon chapter upon chapter, they're arguing against Job. And Job at one point even says, "You guys are terrible comforters." He's like, "Y'all are just awful." And it's interesting, at the end of the book of Job, God shows up, and of course he has this question and answer with Job, where it's more like question, 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 and he humbles Job. But what God says to Job's three friends is really instructive. He says, "You have not spoken rightly of me like my servant Job has." And so then God tells them, he says, "You've been misrepresenting me. You've not spoken rightly of me. What you said was not true. Therefore, you need to go to Job and ask him to offer a sacrifice and pray to me on your behalf." Which, talk about humbling. And so the book of Job is dispelling this sort of thing. And that's frankly, I find the book of Job fascinating. And part of the reason why it's in the Bible is to help us answer the question of, I'm following the Lord. Why are difficult things happening? But it's a common belief. And it was also common in Jesus' day. John chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples are walking around. There's a blind guy. And the disciples are like, "Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents who sinned that made him be born blind? Whose fault is it?" And Jesus said, "No." He's like, it wasn't that he sinned or that his parents sinned. He was born this way so that the works of God might be displayed through him. And then Jesus proceeded to heal him. A whole chapter in John is dedicated to him, John chapter 9. And it's actually where we get the terminology, "I was blind, but now I see." It's John chapter 9. He was literally, physically, but also spiritually blind. And now he physically and spiritually saw. But so Jesus, in asking these questions, these people come to him, and they're like, "Well, what do you say about this?" And his whole point is this wasn't just some divine punishment. He says these people weren't any better or worse than anybody else just because they died in a brutal way. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So the word repent, there's two words, repent and repentance. The word for repentance is metanoia, and it carries the idea of a change in mind that results in a change of behavior. It's changing your mind. Now, by implication, the idea is I no longer think the way I used to, therefore the sin I used to embrace, I now hate. My thinking now lines up with the Lord's. I have changed the way that I have thought. I've changed my behavior. So when it comes to the gospel, it's like, well, what does it mean to repent and follow Jesus? Well, it's like, okay, I've changed the way that I have thought. I'm throwing all my hope and trust on the person and work of Jesus. I have been running this way. I am turning around entirely and I'm following him. I'm changing the way that I'm thinking. That will lead to a change in behavior, metanoia. So some of you, I always like speculating oppositions in people's heads. And so it's hard, y'all. When I'm working on a lesson, I have to like shave so much away because I'm like, well, what if they think this? Well, I need to say this to dispel this. And then I need to say this. And then I'm like, the entire message is lost because I'm correcting whatever. And so I just have to trust the Lord. But one thing that you could think was, well, Christian, Jesus is just talking about the initial act of repentance there and following him. You know, it's like we don't necessarily have reason to believe. Again, Matthew 4:17, that's the beginning of his public ministry. He's calling people to repent and follow him. Don't you think it's a leap, Christian, to say that that singular act that's at the beginning of the Christian's life should be a constant thing throughout his life? I'm glad you asked. For one thing, logically, that just wouldn't stand because it's like, okay, if sin was offensive enough to God in the first place before I was a Christian that, you know, Jesus had to come and die on our behalf, then why is he like nonchalant about it now? Why would sin in the life of a Christian be okay just because we're under the blood of Jesus? The way that Paul puts it is he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Romans 6. And then later in Romans 6, he says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. He says, don't you know that you have died with Christ? We'll get back to Romans 6 in a minute. But last week, and honestly, I forgot to say this at the end of last week's lesson, so I'm really thankful to the Lord that I got to teach again because it was one of those, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. And after the fact, I was like, oh, I forgot to say it. So thank you, Jesus, for another opportunity. As I was praying about all this, I felt that the Lord really strongly impressed my heart with this fact. As Christians, we take sin in our lives way too lightly. We take it very seriously in the lives of the lost, those who are not believers, how they need to repent, and we get, you know, angry about this, that, and the other. And you know, yeah, I get it. It's okay. It's okay for sin sin makes God angry. You know what I mean? I'm not saying be belligerent, attack people. For God so loved the world, you know, he loves people. But obviously the wrath of God abides on sin. So, I mean, evil, we should not, but in our own lives, we're just like, yeah, but you know, the cross. So it's not that big of a deal. It's a huge deal. Yeah. And it's not going to make us lose our salvation, but it's still offensive to the Lord. And like I said, it'll totally break intimacy with him. Dr. Bennett used to say, God does not have favorites, but he does have intimates. And I thought it was really insightful. And if you want to be one of his intimates, start obeying. So does repentance only apply at the beginning of your walk with Jesus? Revelation 3:19, to the church at Laodicea, Jesus said, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. The idea of repentance appears all over the Bible, even if the word itself isn't necessarily used. Now that we understand what the word means. 2 Corinthians 7:10. I'm just going through these to make my point here. You don't have to flip to all of them. Paul says, since we have these promises, referring to what he just wrote, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. What else is he talking about? He's writing to the church at Corinth. Believers. At least some of them are. Some of them you kind of wonder about based on some of the things that he said. But there's obviously some believers there. And so what is he saying? He's saying, since we have these promises, let's cleanse ourselves. Let's get rid of all the defilements of body and spirit and bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. There's one thing from that verse I'm going to come back to in a minute. Titus 2, Paul again, also said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." What else is he talking about besides repentance? Saying no to sin and yes to holiness. And then 2 Timothy, this is a really cool example. Paul is writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, surprise. And Timothy was one of these guys that Paul had that, you know, Paul was an apostle. He'd travel around, he'd visit churches, strengthen the hands of the believers there when he wasn't in prison writing letters or being shipwrecked or something. So Paul was a busy guy. And so what he would do is he would have people like Titus or Timothy, and he would be like, "Listen, I need you to go here and handle this church, get the leadership established there," which is why in the books of 1 Timothy and Titus, there's qualifications for elders and deacons. Why? Because these are Paul's like right-hand guys. These aren't letters to churches. These are letters to individual people. They're called the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, because Paul is writing a letter to one specific individual telling them this is how you need to conduct the church and how you need to get established. So in 2 Timothy, Paul left Timothy at Ephesus. Timothy's pastoring there. And Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 22. And think about our conversation about repentance as I read this. "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable." So what Paul is, he's introducing an illustration. I don't know if y'all have vessels of gold in your house. I guess that's why he says in a great house, like a palace or something. I guess some of you might have like some legit silverware, so maybe some silver. But his point is, you have vessels of gold and silver and vessels of wood and clay. The gold and silver are for honorable use. The wood and clay are for dishonorable use. And, I mean, we have, okay, does anybody have any fine china? Fine china, there's still, yeah. So if you're making a peanut butter sandwich at 10:17 because in the morning because you didn't eat a big enough breakfast, are you going to bust out and be like, "You know what, I want to get that really nice fine china out. I want to eat on that"? No, you're probably not even going to use a plate. Like, you might use a napkin or something. Or if you're like me, I'm like, "Why would I have a napkin? That means I have to sit it down and pick it back up. It's just going to take longer." So I'll just carry my sandwich around with me. So my point is this, though. Why don't you use the fine china? It's reserved for a special purpose. It's precious. It's reserved for honorable use. And so Paul is introducing an illustration that all of us can relate to. There's nice vessels, like fancy, and then there's not. But then listen to what he says. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, love, faith, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So what is he saying here? It's interesting that he said, "If anyone cleanses himself." And then back in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Let us cleanse ourselves." Now, wait just a minute, Christian. I thought Jesus was the only one that could wash our feet. Now we're being told to cleanse ourselves. Again, I'm so glad you guys think this way. So, Thad talked about a couple weeks ago. He says, when it comes to following the Lord, we are 100% dependent and 100% responsible. Jesus said in John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do what?" Nothing. But Peter says in 2 Peter 1, "You have all that you need to live a godly life." 2 Peter 1:3-4. Are these contradictions? No, they're not contradictions. So what is it? "In and of myself, I have nothing that I can do, but I've been given everything by the indwelling Holy Spirit that I need to do what Jesus has called me to do." And so if there's sin in my life, and this is why it's important, if we don't understand that we play a major role in the eradication of sin in our lives, then we blame the Holy Spirit by implication for any sin in our lives. "Well, you know, I prayed about it and I asked Jesus to help me, but I'm still struggling with it." Think about what you just said. Think about what you just said. You just said Jesus isn't doing his job. And we don't think in terms like that. Because we never think in terms like that. Paul says, "Whoever cleanses himself," and we're going to talk about what it looks like to do that practically, but make no mistake, apart from him, you can do nothing, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I've been given all that I need to live a godly life. And what this does is this produces what you could call faith-fueled action. Yes, I am taking steps, and I am doing what I can to get the sin out of my life, but the backbone of this thing is faith. And if it's not fueled by faith and leaning on the Spirit of God, then I am trying in the power of my flesh to get sin out of my life, and that is doomed to fail. Romans 7, Paul talks about his own struggle with flesh, where he says, you know, I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want to do. The things I don't want to do, I do find myself doing. I find it to be a law that any time I try to do good, evil lies close at hand. I know that no good thing dwells in me. That is in my flesh. And so on the one extreme, we're saying, well, you know, I'm just going to leave it all on Jesus. And if he doesn't do it, then it just doesn't happen. On the other hand, you're like, I'm going to do this all in my willpower. And you're going to be in Romans 7 and frustrated, angry, burnt out. And you're going to have a really up and down Christian life. That's the way that's going to look. But there's this thing in the middle. As Sad would say, it's not either or, it's both and. Dr. Bennett used to say, pray as if it all depended on God, and work as if it all depended on you. That's a good word. So, before we talk about specifically how to repent, we have to understand, well, I need to know what I need to repent of. I touched on this very briefly last time, so I'm just going to repeat one part of that, but then expound it. Psalm 139, 23 through 24 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Whenever we're thinking about eradicating sin out of our lives, getting sin out, there are some helpful things and some detrimental things you can do. Helpful things are ask yourself the question, is there sin in my life? That's a great place to start. Do I know of any unconfessed sin in my life right now? Is there anything that I know about? Because you, if there is, you probably already know. It's nagging. When you're in quiet moments, it won't leave you alone. Try to distract yourself. And you typically, whenever there's unconfessed sin, one of the clear things that happens to you is you start getting angry, just at everybody and everything. Yeah. And so it's just you just get mad. It's because you're miserable and you're figuratively kicking the cat, you know, just, you know, wherever you can. And so the first thing is, you know, you say, okay, is there anything in me? And then it's okay to say, well, let me think for a minute. But it's not wise to think about it too long, because like we talked about last week, too much introspection morphs into self-centeredness. And what it actually does is it's like walking to the front door and being like, hello, Mr. Enemy, please come inside and accuse me. I'm going to try to run my mind through everything I've ever done wrong, and listen, the enemy cannot actually change your status in Christ, but what he's trying to do is deceive you. Yeah, like that is talked about in the past, it's a battle not over actually what's going to happen. It's a battle over truth. And if he can get you to believe lies and propaganda, then you can be led astray. And one of his primary tactics is condemnation. This is why we need verses that talk about the cleansing that happens with repentance, where I'm like, what I'm feeling right now is not coming from Jesus. It is not coming from Jesus, not at all. And so that's important for us to realize, because there's therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, because conviction is wholesome. When the Holy Spirit shows there's something wrong in your life, there is a wholesome air about it, and there's typically a clear action step. When the enemy is condemning you, it's just this blanket of dread with no clear action step. And so you try to do this or you try to do that to make the feeling go away, and you can't do it. That's the difference. Conviction, because the Holy Spirit doesn't want to set us up for failure. He wants to make us holy, right? And so he'll show us. It'll be clear. So like I said, just don't look inside too long, but just ask yourself the question, is there anything I need to repent of? In prayer, asking God, because if you say, okay, I've thought about it, I can't think of anything, then leave it with the Lord. Say, you search me. You know me. I'm going to be busy loving you and loving other people, and if something is off, I believe that you're going to show me. Now, he might do that through another person. So don't get angry at the person. Don't say, God, show me my sin, and then, you know, fly off the handle of the person when he does. Okay? Because he works through people all the time. The Lord loves to work through people. It's just, if you look in the Bible. And something else I'll tell you that I've been doing, one of the best ways to know if there's anything we need to repent of is to know what this says. So one thing I've been doing, actually, is I've been trying to internalize what have been called the commands of Christ. There's 49 of them. There's obviously, it's not an exhaustive list, but it's illustrative. And I'm just trying to do one a week where it's like, you know, so it'll take about a year to get through them all, but where I just will try to memorize and internalize things that Jesus has said. Now, does that mean I think the rest of the Bible is not authoritative? No, that's not what it means. I believe, just like the Bible says, that all scripture is God-breathed, just like Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. But this is a really good place to start. And, you know, Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Well, what was he referring to when he said my commandments? Right? And so, and yes, absolutely, it's like the whole word. But what specifically did he even say while he was on earth? You know? And so that's where, and again, please don't misunderstand me. Please don't be like, Christian only believes the red letters are authoritative. No, I believe the whole Bible is the authoritative word of God from Genesis to Revelation completely. This is just a good starting point. And I've really benefited from it because as you meditate on what he said, you'll just naturally see if my life doesn't line up. Another alternative that we've done here at Mentoring is internalizing the 111 verses from the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah. Yeah. We should have t-shirts. I survived the Sermon on the Mount challenge. But these are just suggestions. And if you want more information on memorizing the Sermon on the Mount or the 49 commands of Christ, that again, that's not a total number. It's just a list. Just let me know. I'll email you information. I'll be glad to do that. It's just a helpful way to identify if there is sin in my life because I'm so busy focusing on what he has said. John 15:7, if my words abide in you. Right? And then obedience. So once we see it though, once we see the sin, what do we do? Well, first we don't delay. Yeah, we confess. We don't delay. F.B. Meyer was a British Baptist preacher in the late 19th and early 20th century. You know, I always wonder sometimes when speakers like know like biographies like that about people, I'm like, where do they figure this stuff out? I'm like, do they sit around reading all day long? Y'all wanna be in on the secret? It's Google. Not always, but I mean, when I saw the quote, I was like, I need to do some research on this guy, and so praise God for Google, I did. So F.B. Meyer, that's who he was. He was a friend of D.L. Moody's, for those of you who know who Moody was. A really famous American pastor. But he has this wonderful quote, F.B. Meyer does, on repentance. Listen to this. Do not wait for the hour of evening prayer, nor even for the opportunity of being alone. But in the busy street, in the midst of daily toil, lift up your heart to Christ if you have done wrong and say, I have gone astray. So don't wait. Don't even wait for a quiet moment because it'll probably go unchecked at that point. Repent on the spot. For those of you who have been around here any length of time, you know that almost everything we talk about in here is centered under one of what we call the 10 I's, the 10 scriptural imperatives. Little card in the middle of the table that has the Bible pledge on it has on the opposite side the 10 imperatives. The last imperative is instant repentance and cleansing from all sin, which is obviously what these 2 weeks fall under. But so why did Dr. Bennett put the word instant at the beginning? Was it just for alliteration? Was it so we could have 10 I's? Well, no. It's just like what F.B. Meyer just said. Don't wait. Don't wait. And then that flows right into this incredible quote. Listen to this. Charles Spurgeon. Everyone loves Spurgeon. Prince of preachers, right? He said, it is not the nature of sin to remain in a fixed state. Like decaying fruit, it grows more rotten. The man who is bad today will be worse tomorrow. Amen. I know, right? I should just get up here with some of his sermons and just read them from a piece of paper. Like, that's incredible. But that shows the need for instant repentance. Let me use the example of anger. Anger today is bitterness tomorrow. And resentment. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, right? Instant repentance. Now, we need to remember that with this instant repentance, there is instant restoration. You know, Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, I'm going to let you feel bad for a while. Let me think about it. I'll get back to you. You know, I've already washed your feet a lot of times. You got some filthy feet. You know, no, that's not how it works. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No, he's not going to put, listen, Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son to show how the father responds to repentance. You remember that? Boy goes off. He's highlighted as the most reckless fool ever. comes back and he had a speech he was going to say. The Father doesn't even put an ounce of guilt on him. And God and Jesus, and in fact, it's not even really the parable of the prodigal son, it's the parable of the forgiving father. It's immediately started with, there was a man who had two sons, and immediately the father introduces the main character of the parable. So we've just called it the prodigal son for so long that it's just kind of shifted to try to like making him the main character. He's not, the father's the character. And it shows us what God is like. He loves to immediately restore. He stands on the porch waiting for us to change our thinking and then change our behavior. And again, you could be like, well, that was just the first repentance and being restored to the family of God. No, I just fall back on everything Paul has said from these verses that I read earlier. So how to overcome sin? Because the message could stop here, and I would give you guys a bunch of information with no action point or power, really. Because for those of you who know, who've tried to stop sin, if it's something you really struggle with, you don't just stop it. It's hard. One of the best descriptions of repentance is found in Proverbs 28:13, where he says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And so there we have we don't have the word repentance, but we have a description of it, confessing and forsaking. Confessing and forsaking. So if you see sin in your life, the very first thing to do is to not justify it. It is to agree with God. It is to say, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. I am in error, I am in sin. David, in his famous repentance psalm, Psalm 51, after Nathan confronted him with the whole debacle with Uriah, the Hittite, and Bathsheba, he said in verses 3 and 4, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And then David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Listen, "so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Listen, God is always justified in his words and always blameless in his judgment. But David is saying, I'm going to stop pretending like you're not. I'm going to agree with you. The sin in my life is sin, and I'm not going to call it anything else. I'm going to agree with you. I'm going to confess it. And if Dr. Bennett used to talk all the time about 1 John 1:9, whoever confesses his sin, it's the Greek word homologeo, which means to say the same thing as. To say the same thing as. And so the implication is I'm saying the same thing about my sin that God is saying. I'm agreeing with him. So first step is that you confess to the Lord, you agree with him. And then depending on the nature of what this sin is, you stop it. If possible. Now, I understand there's a lot of categories where you're like, well, I tried that and it didn't work. But let me just start broad here. Then you stop. You confess and you forsake. But then you say, well, Christian, I can't just stop. It's hard. I try. And like Paul in Romans 7, I just can't stop. James 5, James offers some helpful information. He says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Not that you may be forgiven, but why? That you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And then he uses an Old Testament example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's saying Elijah's a normal dude. We look at a lot of these saints of the Old Testament, we think they're superhuman. They were normal people who just obeyed God, imperfectly obeyed God. That's encouraging to us. They're just normal people. So Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So he says, listen, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then he gives an Old Testament example using Elijah. So if there's a sin in our lives, one of the best things we can do for it is to talk to other believers about it. Not anybody. Not anybody. It says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. There's no need to go air your dirty laundry, especially to the people that aren't worthy of the trust of it. Frankly, I don't mean to be rude, but it's just like if it's actually dangerous to share this information with a specific individual, then don't do it. But find people that you can trust, whose relationship with Jesus that you trust, who you believe that they are righteous, you believe that they're abiding in the vine, and therefore their prayers will be answered, and ask them to pray for you. Say, this is the sin I'm struggling with, and I've tried. and I'm failing, will you please just keep me in your prayers? Because I believe that God hears prayers. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. I want the kind of person I want praying for me is the person who's abiding in Christ. So not only will it help that, but it's also an exercise in humility. Proverbs 18:12 says, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, proud, arrogant, but humility comes before honor. And then in Matthew 23:12, Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Exalt means to lift up, humble means to lay low. So Jesus says, whoever lifts himself up is going to be laid low. Whoever lays himself low is going to be lifted up. And so whenever you are, you know, vulnerable enough to confess your sins to another believer or group of believers, it could be your table, it could be your table leader, it could be somebody else, just someone that you respect, that is putting yourself in a position to be lifted up, because I'm humbling myself. I'm not pretending I have it all together. Because come on, y'all, none of us do. None of us have it all together. You know, like one day we feel like we can take the entire kingdom and then the next day we're like, am I even saved? You know, like it's just real. It's just true. So then that leads to this last thing where it's like, okay, that's great, but then what else? And I'll wrap up with this, but sin, we behave out of what we believe our identity is. We act according to our identity. If I believe I'm an angry person, then I will find it to be true. If I believe that I'm a forgiving person, then I'll find it to be true. Why? Because, okay, let's use the example of forgiving, because I'd rather be a forgiving person than an angry person. So if somebody wrongs me and the temptation to be angry comes along, internally, I'm like, no, I'm a forgiving person. I'm going to forgive them. I'm a forgiving person. You see what I mean? So when you, identity leads to behavior. So in Romans 6, and make no mistake, Romans 6 is one of the most crucial passages in the entire New Testament about Christian living. If you specifically verses 1 through 14, if you would internalize this passage and meditate on it, it would rock your world. It is incredible. Paul is talking to the church at Rome, and he's talking about our new identity in Christ. The interesting thing about this passage is that he talks about sin, singular, not sins, plural. And so when you read Romans 6, sin is described as a tyrant or this force within you that seems antagonistic against you. Very much our idea of the flesh. But he's not talking about specific sins. He's talking about the thing in us that makes us sin in the first place. The root, not the fruit. So we already quoted from Romans 6 a little bit where he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Or do you not know that all of us, or he says, do you not know that, how can we who died to sin still continue in it? How can we who died to sin still continue in it? Then he says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul is using the picture of baptism to talk about a spiritual truth. And basically, if you imagine water baptism going under the water and coming up, the implication is, and this is spiritually speaking, so, you know, that this is one of the first things you do as a Christian, which, by the way, really quickly, I just remembered something with the topic of repentance. Some people will say, and I'm coming right back to this because this is relevant, but some people will say, is it faith or repentance that saves you? Because Jesus says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Because they're like, well, if you repent, and people debate this sort of thing. They're like, repentance is a work, and I thought you were saved by faith through grace. Listen, repentance is the proof of faith. Amen. Repentance is the first work you do when you're born again. They happen almost simultaneously. You see what I mean? Where I'm like, repentance is my response to the faith. And if my faith does not lead to repentance, then it's no faith at all. Because faith without works is dead, right? And so, that's what. So yeah, does repentance save you? No, repentance doesn't save you. Repentance is just part of the equation by which you step out in faith and receive the free gift of salvation. A little nuanced, but people argue about this sort of stuff. You know, does that make sense? Hopefully that doesn't make everything even more confusing. So one of the first steps is repentance. One of the next steps is baptism. You know, I've heard it well said that people say, you know, well, if baptism doesn't save you, then why do I need to get baptized? And then I heard somebody say in response, why do you want to start your Christian life by disobeying something Jesus told you to do? Like, even if this isn't a salvation matter, so what? He commanded you be baptized. You know, baptized in, you know, John, or I'm sorry, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And so Paul is using the image of physical baptism to communicate what happened to us spiritually when we were born again. This is the idea. What went under the water did not emerge. That's the logic of baptism. What went under the water did not emerge. What came up is different. Because what is it symbolizing? You go into the watery grave, you died with Christ, and you emerge a new creation. This is you know, basic stuff. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so Paul is saying this, whether you feel like it or not, you are not who you were before you were born again. You're a different person. He goes on to say, skipping down, I would love to study this passage, but we don't have time to do it now. Verses 6 and 7, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So he's saying we were crucified with him and the one who has died has been set free from sin. Simple illustration. Suppose there's somebody who really, really, really struggles with alcoholism, like to the max. Then this man dies. So some people come to his grave and line his grave with every type of alcohol you can imagine. Is the man tempted? No, the man is dead. The dead cannot be tempted to sin. Doesn't matter how bad of a sinner they were in their life, he's in the grave. And so Paul is saying, you died in Christ, and then you were raised in him when you were born again. So this thing that used to control you, although you might still believe it controls you, it does not. It does not. So then again, we can keep going through this, but in Romans 6, 1 through 10, Paul talks about this is who you are in Christ. This is your new identity. But then verse 11, this is the bridge, because we say, well, that's great, but what about my experience? Why do I still struggle with sin if I'm dead to sin, Christian? He says, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Or certain translations, you must reckon yourself. You must put it to your account. So here's the logic. This identity thing is objectively true, but it needs to be subjectively believed. It's true whether we believe it or not. We are a new creation in Christ, but we need to believe it. He says you need to consider yourselves dead to sin. Because if we don't actually believe it, then we don't practically experience the power. And so remember, the enemy, it's a battle. The enemy tries to give us propaganda that you're not a new creation. Look, you just did what you used to do. You are exactly the same way you just once were. You have not changed. You still wrestle with the same things you once did. Just get that out of my face. I am a new creation. And if just because I behaved like I wasn't for a minute doesn't mean I'm not a new creation, it just means I'm not behaving like who I am. I'm acting out of character now. Does that make sense? And so you have to believe it. And so if you want to believe it, get in Romans 6, 1 through 14. Like, live in Romans 6. Because as we meditate on the Word of God, the Holy Spirit does a miraculous work where he illuminates the Scriptures. And it's the process by which the Holy Spirit takes what is objectively true and makes it subjectively true. And that's when we really experience the power. I've taught about this like almost a year ago, so I don't want to reteach that. But the Holy Spirit will move the Scriptures from our heads to our hearts. And our responsibility is to meditate on the Scriptures day and night. And that puts us in a position to receive that. So, again, you've made us for yourself, O Lord. And our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. If you adopt a lifestyle of repentance, not tolerating sin, but instantly repenting of it, it will radically change your walk with the Lord. And your life will be flooded with such joy and such peace and such closeness to Jesus as you desperately seek to obey him and then realize you can't do it in your own power and learn how to lean on him. But so often, we don't do this because we're too busy blaming our circumstances. We think our circumstances are the problems, and if our circumstances would change, then it would be better. No. We just need to obey Jesus and let him handle our circumstances. That's it. We need to repent if we've been doing wrong, not seek to justify anything, but agree with the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the fact that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus, thank you that you are the way you are, that when we repent, you receive us with open arms. You don't ever make us feel bad, Lord. You don't hold our sins against us, Lord. You don't make us climb our way out of the pit because you know that we can't. And so, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us and teaches us and convicts us and encourages us and all these things, Lord. And so, Father, I pray that you put your finger on anything in our lives that doesn't line up with you. But Jesus, I pray that you also deliver us from evil by protecting us, because Lord, once the Holy Spirit convicts us, the enemy is always close by seeking to capitalize on that and transform that into condemnation. And so Lord, shield us from condemnation. Lord, help us to identify clearly the work of your Spirit and the work of the enemy and just all these things, Lord, in our lives. But God, I do pray that you show us if there's any areas of our lives that don't line up with you so that we can repent and follow you more closely. But Jesus, when you show us these things, because sometimes it can be hard to look in the mirror, I pray that you also give us a great sense of hope and remind us of how you are. Jesus, if we look to ourselves, there's only discouragement and disappointment. But if we look to the cross, there's only peace. And so Jesus, we love you. Please help us. And we pray this all in your name. Well, I hope that that was encouraging and motivating for you and for your walk with the Lord. As always, feel free to email me at ijustwanttotalkabout@gmail.com with any questions or comments. But I hope that you guys have a great week. All right, God bless you.